Okay. Finishing the, make sure you're in fellowship. Okay. Now make sure you're in fellowship. Following the lion motif, verse 9. Which details, if you will, symbolically, of aspects of the Judaic line and Davidic kingdom in this regard. In verse 10 now, we have a promise in terms of the dynasty as it is to be applied in this way. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him the obedience of the peoples. So again, we have a, in the metered form, intermediate and remote time frames of fulfillment of these prophecies. And that is initiated here by a promise that is given in regards to Judah, point 83 of our notes, page 16. I just pick up clean here. In verse 10, a promise is given concerning the Judaic dynasty. Quote, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Lo, sir, Shevetz, men Judah, wow, Chakak, men Bayan, Regel, Adki, Bo, Shiloh. So 84, verse 10, as I've mentioned, advances now the prophetic narrative from intermediate during the age of Israel to remote, far, second advent, millennial period. Which, again, verse 8, divided out these timelines for us, near, intermediate, remote, A, B, and C. So 85, now the scepter, the term scepter, Shevetz, symbolizes the dominion of rule, the dominion of his kingdom, if you will. With the staff itself, here ruler's staff, symbolizing the ordained legal power of rule. Psalm 45, 6. Our term scepter, Shevetz. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is messianic. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So kingdom and scepter is associated together. And that is the entire world, obviously, is his dominion. Now, the ruling staff, that's point 86. There is a difference, a nuance between these Hebrew words. 86, the Hebrew noun, chakak, translated ruling staff. That word means to decree or inscribe. And here is in the form of the poel, that in the Hebrew is a form of the intensive passive. Intensive passive. Meaning the authority has been decreed upon the leader, upon the ruler. The authority comes and is placed upon the dynasty in this regards. So here it looks at the coronation or ordination of the king as ruler, whereas the staff symbolizes the dominion of rule. So 87, now the phrase, quote, between his feet, end quote, is a euphemism for loins. from the loins comes the descendancy in regards to Judah. So 88, now the promise here is that the dominion and right of rule of the Judaic dynasty will be maintained through the descendants or seed of Judah. It will be maintained through the seed of Judah. In that vein, point 89, the ruling descendants will find their terminus ad quem of progeny, that is, the final king, the end, in time here upon the appearance of Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. So there will be a perpetuation of the seed of Judah that will find or be culminated into and find its end through the person here referred to as Shiloh. So 90, in the prophetic time frame here, his, Shiloh's coming progresses now the revelation from B intermediate during the age of Israel up to the first advent, basically, to C far remote, which finds its terminus ad quo beginning second advent into the millennium. All right, so dealing now with our name Shiloh, 91, there is absolutely no consensus as to the meaning of the name Shiloh among interpreters or translators, whether they're Jewish or otherwise. As we saw in the exegesis, 92, the carry, what is read of the Hebrew text, is written as She'lamed, that is, what is his, what is for him, basically. And that is simply the translator's attempt to interpret the kathib, that which is written in the original text. Then in the Hebrew is written Shiloh, transliterated Shiloh. These are all simply attempts to explain the meaning of this name, that nobody can come to any factual definition in regard to what it means. So in the Hebrew text, you find that the text brings it out in the Masoretic text, as translators will take the actual written text and will give it a little change to say, well, what they're saying is, or what, how you would read this is with a third person singular ending or something like that. Here they take the root of the word and they try to make sense out of it that way, independently from anything else, as what is his. So rather than just saying, we don't know. So 93, in terms of interpreting, now some, most of the time you'll find that these do not really have any impact in the interpretation in regards to the text. But sometimes it does have consequences. 93, it is best to always stay with what is written. That's your original. That comes from your original autograph. If at all possible, in exegesis, when interpretation is at stake, while the principle, what is his, that, I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It all belongs to Shiloh, as we know what Shiloh, the person at least that it refers to. 94, the etymology, that's the history of the word. The etymology of the word has not been traced to any definitive root. It is only used here making comparisons to passages or contexts otherwise impossible. It's only used here and to try to go anywhere else in any of the external or internal sources, since you don't have any definitive root, nothing to draw upon to give us its meaning. It's completely lost to us. 95, however, there is an overwhelming consensus that whatever it truly means, it is a title for Messiah. You find that almost across the board. And in the context, obviously, that makes sense because theologically you know that's when the scepter will come to its apex and find its ultimate eternal state of being. So I'm making a stab at it here of what's going on. Take it for what it's worth. We're dealing with a lot of symbolism here in regards to this revelation. So, and it's in poetic form. So 96, using the liberty of prophetic and poetic symbolism, I might suggest the name that nobody can decipher is itself symbolic. Shiloh is symbolic of a name. 97, it is an allusion to the name written on the glorified Christ arriving at the second advent, recorded for us in Revelation 19:12. When Christ returns at the second advent with the faithful church, there is something very unique that is written, tattooed on his person. His eyes are a flame of fire, showing judgment. Upon his head are many diadems. He is the King of Kings, in the plural, Lord of Lords. And he has a name written which no one knows except himself. Now, the English inserts upon him. In the Greek, it doesn't necessarily say upon him. But a name written is assumed on him. But the emphasis is a name written that nobody knows. Well, knows what is written, the word, or what it means, etc. That's left up as ambiguous. And I believe Shiloh is an allusion, a symbolic reference to this name that he's going to have on him when he comes at the second advent. It's an introduction to something that only God knows. So 98, in other words, it's not an attempt to place a name, is not where I'm coming from, but a symbolic reference to, quote, no one knows except Shiloh, end quote. That is, only God knows the meaning of this Hebrew word, duh. Nobody else can figure it out. So I see, at least implicitly, a connection between the two, and it fits historically in this regards, as point 99 brings out. In fact, the Revelation 19 passage fits both the prophetic timeline of the oracle that we're dealing with, which was remote, the second advent, and follows with language similar here to verse 11 that will follow our verse 10 of his garments, washes his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. In the same context of the name that no one knows except Shiloh. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. And then 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress in the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So I see a direct correlation in the context between the two passages. So either way, point 100, the promise here given to us. So the promise extends from the time of David, the intermediate fulfillment, to the coming Messiah in his reign, the far remote fulfillment. All right, so 101. Now, the promise of the perpetuated rule has aroused debate among scholars, people that don't want to try to work it out, generally speaking. The apparent problem that people will suggest, that's point one, with the fall of the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. of Judah by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. With the fall of the southern kingdom, the throne of David has remained unoccupied to this present day. There has not been another king that is set on a throne since that final king at that point in time to present day. They came, they reestablished the temple at their city, and then too long after all that, Roman Empire came in, took over. Obviously, that smarted to the Jews. They hated that under the thumb of a foreign power. But anyway, nobody sat on that throne. Two, yet the promise to David was that the throne of his son Solomon would remain forever. We read that again. We'll look at it again. 2 Samuel 7:13 through 16. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That is in terms of Solomon. And your house, verse 16, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. Then we have our verse. The throne, the scepter, will remain until Shiloh comes. The solution is point B. One, the promise does not require an uninterrupted succession of rulers, but that the throne will be established forever. That's the meaning and intent of the words given to us in Samuel and in our verse. However, you can find the line, the family tree, existing all the way to Shiloh. Two, the line of unbroken male descendants continue from the time of the Babylonian captivity to the birth of Christ. That record is not lost from us. Matthew 1:1-11 and following. We looked at the verses 5 through 6 or 11 earlier from David, Solomon, up to Josiah, which verse 11 tells us that he was at the king at the time of deportation to Babylon. And then, but you still had the line, the record of the line of the family tree continue on all the way up to the time of Christ. That's verses 12 and following. After the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah, was born Shealtiel. And Josiah to Jeconiah, okay. And to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, And verse 13, to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud Eliakim, and to Eliakim Azor. Verse 14, to Azor was born Zadok, Zadok Akim, and to Akim Eliud. Verse 15, to Eliud was born Eliezer, to Eliezer Methan, and to Methan Jacob. And to Jacob was born Joseph. So Jesus' legal grandfather's name was Jacob. Isn't that kind of ironic? Who is called Christ. So you had the descendancy, the genealogy, recorded and maintained throughout history, in spite of the fact there was not an actual king on the throne. So one of the things you've got to that you insert in on this, there came a curse upon this king that was part of the Babylonian deportation. And that's point three. Because of the Jeconiah curse, spelled both ways, of Jeremiah 22:30, the post individuals this line through Solomon could never occupy the throne of David. Jeremiah 22:30. Essentially, God's orders to Judah was when Babylon came down, you don't put up a fight. It's my will that you're under fifth cycle, you're going to be kicked out of the land, and you give yourselves up as prisoners of war. And the king, at the time, took issue with that. And obviously, as we know, through Daniel, and otherwise, they were only being captive for 70 years and they would be returned to the land. So he disobeyed God and to try to put up and try to stay where he is at, not to give up his throne. God says, no, you walk away from it. And because of that, a curse came down upon the line of David through this king, and that's verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. That means no male descendant on the throne. You know, as the male descendants were handed down through rights of firstborn, as still practiced otherwise. A man who will not prosper in his days, and no man of his descendants will prosper, sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. So that, a curse came upon Jeconiah and his line, the line through his seed all the way to the end. Now, nobody from your line is going to sit on this throne ever again. So this did not thwart the plan of God. For so God established another unbroken line of descent from David to his son Nathan. Jeconiah was through Solomon. He had another son, Nathan. This line links Jesus to David biologically because it is a line, this is a line of Mary's genealogy. So you have two genealogies that are recorded for us in the New Testament. One in Matthew, which is through Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, but not the biological father. That is God the Holy Spirit. But then you have another one here in Luke. That is through his mother Mary, who he biologically came from in that regards as the Holy Spirit matched up the DNA to Mary's egg and produced this human through her womb. Luke 3:23 and following. Verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, in parenthesis here, being supposedly the son of Joseph. Supposedly. That's how it would appear to the people around them. But as we know through Scripture, he is the son of God. And then the genealogy now goes backwards from that point in time all the way back to Adam in this regard. Let's see, for our intents and purposes, if I can find it. Verse 31, the son of Meliah, the son of Minna, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, which is the son of David, the son of Jesse. I did find it. So, point five, Jesus' legal father, Joseph, was his legal link to the throne, while Mary was his biological link to David. So, how do you get around the curse? Ta-da, point six. The virgin birth bypassed the curse. The virgin birth bypassed the curse. It didn't come from the seed of Jeconiah or Solomon. It came through God the Holy Spirit. But yet, there is the biological relationship that still qualifies Jesus Christ otherwise, and that is through his earthly mother Mary, through David's son Nathan. So that's how all that works. So seven, Christ will reestablish David's throne in connection with his second coming. Christ, there's two advents in regards to Christ, which both of those advents are actually going to be reflected upon symbolically here in our verses. It's the second advent. The first advent was an advent of passion, to take care of the spiritual curse upon the world. The second advent, which everyone was looking for on the first advent, is his political establishment a ruler over the world, which we are waiting on to happen in the not far future. Amos 9:11. Let's see what we got here. I know somewhere in the list of these minor prophets. Got it. Somebody said, put tabs on your books, but I had that onion paper type of Bible. I'm surprised it's still together. I've had it for 40 years, but anyway. And there's no way, I mean, some of you are probably the same way, there's no way you could take a new Bible, all the notes you've got written in your existing Bible, you go, what? How are you going to copy all that? But anyway, 9-11, Amos 9-11. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, his tabernacle, his house, his lair, his dynasty, however you want to read it. And wall up his breaches. I will also raise up his ruins. That's the political reestablishment of the Davidic throne. And rebuild it as in the days of old. In Acts 15:16. And with Amos here quoted by Luke here, and after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, his royal dynasty. And I will build its ruins and I will restore it. So 102, now the final clause of verse 10, so that resolves the apparent conflict. Again, it's only apparent, it's not real. 102, the final clause now of verse 10, quote, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. It is a clear reference to far fulfillment, point C, that's while Lamed Yakaha Am. So that jumps us forward now to the millennial period. 103, through the Messianic dynasty. This is a dynasty that will be established at that point in time. The world will reside under his reign in the millennium. Under Christ's reign, the entire world. They want a world leader, they're going to get one that finally will take care of business, of all the evil that's on this planet. Isaiah 45:23, specifically the final part of the verse, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth, righteousness will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance, an oath of fidelity, basically. So, the majority of conservative exegetes recognize this is fulfilled in the millennium. 104. Verse 11 continues the prophecy of the coming Shiloh. Verse 11 continues the prophecy of the coming Shiloh. And in this verse, what you will have is the time frames of BBCC. Verse 105, it recognizes that the coming Messiah is via two advents, as I alluded to earlier. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. So this verse recognizes two advents in the Messianic king in regards to his appearance. 106, the first advent is illustrated using another, again, animal motif here. Whereas the first one was lion, now it's a foal, a young colt, a donkey's colt. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Asar, Gethen, Ero, Wal, Lamed, Ha, Sirica, Ben, Athan. Son of a donkey. Alright, so here, let's decipher this. 107, the young foal here, Gethen, Ero. The young foal symbolizes both humility and the time of transport introducing Shiloh on the scene. Donkey based off the triumphal entry, and most people recognize that it symbolizes the humility of Christ. Instead of coming in on a big, huge steed or camel or whatever, a donkey reflects humility and peace, basically. But it also alludes to the timing here of this prophecy. Just as point eight, a time just as Judah as a lion's cub symbolizes his presence and progression to the kingly dynasty to come. So the foal, the donkey's colt, looks at a separation of time, one earlier, one later. Uh, 109, now arriving on a young donkey or colt, he appears for the first time, also known as the first advent that precedes the second advent by some 2,000 years. Job 11:12. Where you have the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. With doctrine, an idiot will become intelligent. Whoa. So, this symbolism of humility, as I brought out 110, the first advent, it was an advent of humility by the Son in hypostasis, hypostasis in the Greek, the hypostatic union. While Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, he submitted in his humanity to his deity to perform only that which God the Father willed him to do, not tapping into his deity to benefit himself in any way that otherwise God did not directly tell him to do. And we recognize the first advent as an advent of humility. Philippians 2:5-8 brings out this principle clearly. In regards to our imitating of Christ in our attitude, in regards to life, our Christian life, have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The hypostatic union looks at this mysterious union of God the Son and his deity coming into union with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. Neither one in the hypostasis, neither entity lost any of his attributes. The attributes weren't transferred between the two. He is truly and purely human, and he is truly and purely God. He was born in that condition. See, his challenge in his humanity was to maintain his absolute sinlessness throughout the entirety of his life so that hypostasis would not be broken. The hypostasis was not broken in degree, at least in the sense of him having fellowship with God until he went to the cross. And there is serious consideration of the 3 hours of the cross. He may have been hanging there simply in his humanity by himself. I have not come to a consensus on that. But we can safely say that fellowship with God was broken. And he took on a sense of humility before God. I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. See. Second advent is going to be drastically different in his appearance. In verse 7, continuing on here, So not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped means that he did not, even though he was God, did not consider himself above the Father's will in all that he did. He submitted himself to the authority of the Father. And hence, even though when the soldiers came or whatever, he could have spoke a word, he could have killed them all, you know, all that stuff. No, he didn't do it. But he emptied himself. This is what is kanao in the Greek, is what is known as kenosis. He deprived himself of the asset of his deity at the first advent while in his humanity for anything that would benefit him otherwise, as I stated, that the Father otherwise willed him to utilize his deity. He was given God the Holy Spirit in humanity without measure. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of men. In other words, he walked in his humanity just as any man would walk without any real, apart from what God provided for him as he would for any other person on the world, believer, positive, etc., without any advantage apart from keeping himself sinless and performing God's will for his life. He was made in likeness of men. God the Son condescended to come down in unity with man, the person of Jesus Christ. And in that first advent, the humanity of Christ submitted completely to God the Father and his deity. He humbled himself. God the Son condescending, humbled him. He left his position as God to dwell in this union, to be a part of this, become a part of this man that restricted himself in his own humanity. You just have to consider these things in terms of the theology that is behind it. And he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, verse 8. It's not like all the pictures show, especially the ones with long hair. The hippie Jesus. Everybody's got to have a hippie Jesus on their wall. My grandma had one. My mom had one. That's the fundies for you. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. It was just an artist's rendering. An artist said it was probably rebellious himself. But anyway, long hair on a male shows rebellion. He was a Semitic Jewish male. He was ordinary looking. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head. If you saw him on the street today, you would not know him from any other individual, apart from if you knew him. So all this crazy stuff that's out there in the world and thoughts, and it's just as no different than the stupidity in regards to Satan being in hell with a long tail and horns and ugly, grotesque creature and all this other stuff. See, all that stuff, and Christians believe this stuff. See. Well, that's what you get for not keeping your nose in the Bible to learn for yourself. Anyway, verse 8, he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as that verse implies, Christ died two deaths. He died spiritually in the 3 hours of which all the sins of mankind was being imputed in his body and judged in his body. And he gave up his human spirit to God in payment. That's his plus R, his righteousness, his token of righteousness. And then immediately after his work on the cross, the human spirit returned to him and he died physically. He had to die physically because his body became grossly contaminated. And grossly does no justice in terms to just how despicable what he had to go through because of us. But anyway, so the donkey symbolizes the advent of humility, being truly humble. So 11, first he ties or binds the foal to the vine in the first clause. He ties it to simply a vine. That's Geffen. That's your Hebrew Geffen. Try to remember this stuff. 1:12, the vine, our term vine, is used regularly in the Old Testament to refer to the nation Israel. And if you've gapped all this today, I'll let you digest it. I've had enough. I'm getting hungry. Every time I walk outside, I'm hungry. Hopefully you'll stay around for extended fellowship otherwise. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, Holy Spirit, continue to enlighten us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.